When sex abuse lawsuits pushed the Catholic Diocese of Wilmington, Delaware, into bankruptcy, the lay employees got some bad news. They learned that their pension plan was severely underfunded and unprotected. NPR's Tamara Keith reports on a little-known loophole that has thousands of retirees at risk.
Maria Carpatella spent most of her 20-year career manning the front desk at a Catholic girls' school in Wilmington.
It was like 14 to 18-year-old girls, which can really be challenging.
Carpatella enjoyed her work, and she knew when she retired, she'd get monthly pension payments.
You trust in blind faith, the church will take care of you.
But now she's beginning to wonder. Bankruptcy filings reveal the Catholic Diocese of Wilmington has set aside less than 15% of the funds needed to meet its pension obligations. And now some of the pension funds are caught up in the bankruptcy. Officials from the diocese declined to comment for this story. But according to a letter that was posted on its website, the pension trust only has enough money to cover anticipated pension payments for the next 6 or 7 years. Maria Carpatella is worried her $400 a month may stop coming.
It may not be a lot, and it might be such a little bit, but it should be my little bit, and it may not be in a few years.
And if the diocese pension plan were to run out of funds, Carpatella and other retirees could be out of luck. That's because it's a church pension plan, and as such, it's exempt from the rules that govern private sector plans. It isn't covered by the Pension Benefit Guarantee Corporation, the government insurance plan for pensions.
My husband's is guaranteed, and it's insured, so I just presumed everybody's was.
Her husband worked for TWA, and when the airline's pension was terminated in 2001, the PBGC stepped in to make monthly payments. Compare that to what happened to the 500 employees and retirees of the publishing house of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. When the Augsburg Fortress publisher's pension was terminated for lack of funds earlier this year, managers distributed the remaining money in lump sums based on years of service.
It doesn't remotely come close to what they had expected to receive for their lifetime pension.
Richard Lockridge is a lawyer representing Augsburg pensioners in a federal lawsuit. In a statement, Augsburg CEO Beth Lewis said the lawsuit has no merit. She also said the way the plan was wound down was the most fair and equitable option. Lockridge says his clients were counting on pension payments to see them through their retirement years.
So these people understandably feel that they have been completely misled and are understandably extremely unhappy.
Even though Augsburg Fortress Publishers is affiliated with the Lutheran Church, its pension plan was separate from that of the church, and the church declined to step in when the Augsburg Pension Fund started having trouble. Still, Augsburg officials say the pension has operated as a so-called church plan for more than 30 years.
It's just truly unfair.
Karen Ferguson is director of the Pension Rights Center in Washington, D.C.
Fundamentally unfair that employees who happen to work for a publishing house or a hospital or a school that is in some way related, affiliated to a church, have none of the critical pension protections that other private sector workers have. That's just wrong.
The reason church plans are exempt is because that's the way churches wanted it. Back in the 1970s and 80s, when this was being worked out, religious organizations that offered pensions took the position they didn't need to be regulated. They had always done a good job of paying people what they were owed, and they wanted to avoid the additional cost and burden of federal oversight. Plus, there was that whole separation of church and state thing. Mike Downs is vice president of the Church Benefit Association, which represents plans that cover more than 600,000 employees and retirees.
There was a recognition that church plans had been doing this already ably and well for decades with this seminary-to-grave relationship, whereas corporate plans, there were many that were not.
Downs says plan failures like Augsburg Fortress are outliers. But since church plans aren't required to file disclosures about their financial standing, it's impossible to know how many others might be in trouble. Tamara Keith, NPR News, Washington.
You're listening to All Things Considered from NPR News.
No one complains, of course, when solar energy washes over a beach. President Obama visits a solar cell factory in California today. He'll be touting a federal loan guarantee that's helping the company add jobs. The visit is part of a broader push by the White House to promote alternative forms of energy. But in the wake of this massive Gulf oil spill, some observers say the president is missing an opportunity for even stronger action. NPR's Scott Horsley reports.
The Solyndra Company in Fremont, California, was one of the early beneficiaries of President Obama's support for green energy. Last year, the federal government guaranteed a $500 million loan for the company. White House economic advisor Jared Bernstein says that's allowing Solyndra to build a new solar cell factory, employing 3,000 construction workers and creating 1,000 permanent jobs.
But what's happening at Solyndra isn't just about new jobs today. It's about new industries tomorrow. What's more, these new industries are in the business of clean, renewable energy, thus invoking environmental benefits while reducing our dependence on foreign imports of fossil fuels.
The administration wants to do more to encourage alternative forms of energy, including solar, wind, and nuclear power. It's asked Congress to expedite funding for additional loan guarantees. Last week, President Obama also called for higher fuel economy standards for cars and trucks of the future. He says it's important to stretch every gallon of oil as far as it can go.
And the disaster in the Gulf only underscores that even as we pursue domestic production to reduce our reliance on imported oil, our long-term security depends on the development of alternative sources of fuel and new transportation technologies.
But the president acknowledged it would take more than loan guarantees or higher fuel economy standards to make the U.S. a leader in green energy. He repeated his pledge to work with Congress to pass a broad energy and climate bill. Political advisor David Axelrod said on MSNBC this week that effort could get a lift from the oil spill.
I would like to think that this will increase the sense of urgency in Congress because it underscores the value in developing alternative sources of energy. So I hope that it will give added impetus. We're going to press very hard.
But some have questioned whether the administration's pressing hard enough. New York Times columnist Tom Friedman accused the president of a Bush-level failure of imagination. He wrote that just as President Bush squandered an opportunity to remake energy policy with a gasoline tax after the 9/11 attacks, Mr. Obama is failing to capitalize on the oil spill. Energy expert Michael Levy of the Council on Foreign Relations says that may be going too far.
9/11 made terrorism and the Middle East number one on every American's agenda. The oil spill has not made oil and energy number one on every American's agenda this time. And that gives the president a much more difficult situation to work with.
Levy says passing a big energy bill isn't like financial regulation, where the administration successfully channeled public anger with Wall Street into new legislation. Although the public is angry at BP, he says, that won't necessarily translate into support for, say, a new carbon tax.
It simply is not intuitively clear to anyone in this country why you need to do something that addresses coal power plants and that changes electricity rates because of an oil spill in the Gulf of Mexico.
Mr. Obama said last week he's encouraged by the efforts of Democratic Senator John Kerry and Independent Joe Lieberman to craft an energy and climate bill. But the lone Republican who had been working on that effort, Lindsey Graham, withdrew his support. The president had hoped to win some GOP backing for an energy bill by including an expansion of offshore oil drilling. But with claims about the safety of deep water drilling now discredited, that bargaining chip is very much in doubt. Scott Horsley, NPR News, Washington.
The mortgage finance giants Fannie Mae and Freddie Mac are taking center stage today at a hearing in Congress. The firms are under federal control for the moment, and they've burned through $145 billion in taxpayer funds. Lawmakers are still trying to figure out what to do with them. NPR's Tamara Keith reports.
A lot of people would like to see Fannie Mae and Freddie Mac dissolved, blown up, wound down, whatever you want to call it, as soon as possible. That includes a group of Republican senators who tried to get an amendment to wind them down within 2 years into the Financial Regulatory Reform Bill passed last week. That effort failed, but Democratic Congressman Paul Kanjorski says there are plenty of questions to be answered in the coming months.
Whether we reconstitute them, whether we disband them, whether we form new organizations, and what relationship they have to real estate financing.
Kanjorski heads the subcommittee that will examine the state of Fannie, Freddie, and their regulator, the Federal Housing Finance Agency. He says a solution for the troubled firms was left out of the sweeping financial regulation, in part because it's a complicated situation.
If you try and just handle them in some summary fashion, they could of themselves collapse or could cause the collapse of the real estate market, which in turn would collapse the economy. And if you do that, we'd be no better off than we were 18 months ago when we started this whole long process.
In testimony to be delivered later today, the acting director of the Federal Housing Finance Agency, Edward DeMarco, is expected to say neither Fannie nor Freddie would be capable of serving the mortgage market without ongoing financial support from the U.S. Treasury, and that's going to continue until Congress comes up with a plan for their future. One bright spot, the quality of the loans purchased by Fannie and Freddie since the government takeover is greatly improved. Tamara Keith, NPR News, Washington.
From NPR News, this is All Things Considered. I'm Melissa Block. Thousands of unemployed auto workers in Northern California believe they may have a future building electric cars. Their hopes center around a new deal between the giant car maker Toyota and the far smaller electric car company Tesla Motors. Central to that deal, bringing new life to a closed Toyota plant. NPR's Richard Gonzalez reports from the Bay Area city of Fremont.
For 25 years, Toyota ran a unique joint venture with General Motors called New United Motor Manufacturing, Inc., or NUMMI for short. That partnership ended when GM went bankrupt, and in April, Toyota shuttered the plant in Fremont, leaving about 4,700 workers jobless and looking for a miracle. Now some of them think they have found it.
Alle, alle, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah.
This week, a small group of religious, community, and labor leaders praised the news of the Toyota-Tesla partnership. This is the Reverend Carol Bean.
And as we ask Toyota to encourage and invest in these workers once again, we give thanks and celebration for what has been. And in this anxious time, we pray for what will be, that all 4,700 workers will come back to work.
The news came from Toyota's president, Akio Toyoda, who promised to invest $50 million in Tesla. The fledgling electric car maker will, in turn, buy the old NUMMI plant, a facility where Toyota himself had once worked.
I'm extremely happy that the DNA of car making that the NUMMI team developed over 25 years of production there will live on in an industry for the future.
The impetus for the partnership came about 6 weeks ago when Toyota visited Tesla CEO Elon Musk at his home in Southern California. The two men hit it off, especially after they went for a test drive in a two-seat Tesla Roadster with Toyota at the wheel.
Not only was I impressed by Tesla technology, but I also felt their energy. Simply put, I felt the wind of the future.
Toyota and Tesla will collaborate on an electric car, and at the same time, Tesla will use the NUMMI plant to build its new electric family-size sedan called the Model S, says CEO Elon Musk.
And Model S is initially only about a 20,000 vehicle production, so we're going to be occupying a little corner. But there's a lot of room for growth, and long-term, we certainly intend to use the full capacity of NUMMI.
Car industry experts say the deal gives Tesla a huge lead in mass-producing an electric car. And for $50 million, Toyota gets access to Tesla's powertrain technology. But Toyota may get something more, some goodwill from the public when it really needs it, says Jeremy Anwyl, the CEO of Edmunds.com.
I think they really score a lot of political points by keeping that plant going. They may not say that, but my suspicion is that's their driving motivation, and I think that's a very smart move.
UC Berkeley labor expert Harley Shaken says there's tremendous potential for Toyota at a time when it's fallen behind Nissan and Chevrolet in the electric car market.
In the Fremont plant, the old Corolla line, which works so well, is still there. That would mean a rapid transition is possible to building an electric Corolla or even a hybrid Corolla in Fremont. That could be a game changer for the industry and certainly for jobs.
Tesla CEO Elon Musk says he plans to start production of the Model S within 2 years and hire up to 1,000 workers in Fremont. And he said he wouldn't encourage or oppose the workers organizing a union. Richard Gonzalez, NPR News, Fremont, California.